Today we'll be reading two passages. The first one is from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, found on page 4 in the Pew Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The second reading is from Romans 1, verses 21 to 27, found on page 1601. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error."
Thanks, Eliza. Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Jason. The Bible reading on the screen was wrong. It should have said Romans 1, but you guys worked that out partway through, right? We're doing this topical series at the moment where we are looking at tough issues in the Christian life, where Christianity in the world, it's not easy to work out how to live. And today we're doing, I guess you'd call it a biblical theology of attraction. So it's a bit of work, but we should be out of here by dinner time. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you speak to us in the scriptures. Lord, help us to trust that you are good and that your way is the best way. Father, equip us to live for you as we look at your word now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Second Australian Study of Health and Relationships, which was conducted about 10 years ago, but believe it or not, it's actually current. They haven't done the third one yet. They're going to. But I suspect these numbers have increased. About 3% of men, and about 3% of men and 4% of women identified as homosexual or bisexual. I can't remember the exact breakup. It might be like 1.8% of men identify as homosexual, 1.2% as bisexual. But it's 3% who are either of men and 4% of women identify as homosexual or bisexual. Now, this was a study of 16 to 59-year-olds. About 20,000 people in the study. So it's a comprehensive study. I think La Trobe University did it down in Victoria. What's interesting, though, was even though 3% of men identified as homosexual or bisexual, around 8% claimed to have some degree of sexual attraction to the same sex. And even though 4% of women identify as homosexual or bisexual, 16% of women claim to have some degree of sexual attraction to the same sex, even though they've never acted on it. So in a church of about 500 regulars, which is what we have across the day, around 40 blokes and 80 women may have some degree of sexual attraction to the same sex. I reckon that's probably close to the mark, at least on the bloke side of the equation. I've had lots of conversations with blokes at the different churches I've been at over the years about their attractiveness to people of the same sex. I personally haven't had as many conversations with women about that, which makes sense because why would a woman feel comfortable sharing with me? But I have had a few about women sharing with me that they're attracted to people of the same sex or other women, we call them. What do you make of this? How would you respond if someone from church told you that they found themselves attracted to people of the same sex? Or if one of your kids did, or a family member, somebody you work with? What if you find yourself attracted to people of the same sex? I think attraction is a complex issue. I also think our God is a very good God who loves us and who designs us to live our best possible lives. I think our loving God gives us guidance on attraction, beauty, and the human heart in his word, the Bible, that will help us to understand this. But I'm coming at this as a Christian, right? So what I'm giving you is the Bible's read on this. And when you come from that perspective, it's your conviction that the way that God calls us to live is absolutely the best life to live. So that's the lens through which we're looking at this today. But let's have a look at attraction and the Bible. This is attraction universal, general. The Bible tells us attraction was part of God's creation. We're going to look at a few passages in the Bible today, not all of them, but almost all of them. Genesis 1:31 says, this is the end of the creation account. It says, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And then if you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, says, talking about God, he's made everything beautiful in its time. So there's two really clear statements about God's creation. According to the Oxford Dictionary, something is attractive if it evokes interest, liking, or desire. I think if that's the case, we can say God made an attractive world. Indeed, we saw last week in the morning when we looked at gender that Revelation 4:11 says that God's creation is so beautiful that he is worthy of being praised for it. It's so beautiful that it ought to make us thank God. It's good for us to look at God's creation and find beauty in it and praise God for it. When God himself saw it, he liked it. He said it was very good. So finding creation, the world and the people in it beautiful, is actually good. It's godly to do that. Then there's another type of attraction that God created. And that's not just finding things beautiful. This is an attraction that's so strong that it drives towards physical intimacy. It's called sexual attraction. In Genesis 2, when we read the man's reaction as the woman that was made is brought to him, after all the animals have been brought to him, his reaction is strikingly different. He's pleased because she's like him, but she's also pleasantly different. And this is an intentional difference that the woman's been made with. It's designed to create a mutual attraction, a God-given sexual attraction. It's such a strong attraction that it will lead to what verse 24 calls a one-flesh union that will see the man and the woman be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That's how strong that attraction is. It'll actually physically bring them together. Now, to be really clear, the Bible isn't saying that each man will be sexually attracted to one woman, so every Adam will one day find his Eve. No, it's making a general statement. God made men and women, plural, to be attracted to each other. So you can't read this and go, I know there's an Eve out there for me someday. All Eves are for all Adams in the creation account, right? There's more to the Bible than just the first few pages. So we can sum up the Bible's teaching on attraction from creation by saying God made the world beautiful and us to find it beautiful and give thanks to him for it. And he made men and women to be sexually attracted to each other and to pursue the attraction in the context of marriage. So that's what happens with this attraction. It goes into that structure, that institution that Christians call marriage, where the man and the wife are together and feel no shame. This seems to be the way that God made us in the beginning. I think it's not controversial what I'm saying in terms of what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says about attraction in the beginning. I read an article recently for the purpose of this talk. I don't usually read celebrity press, right? I just want to be clear on that. Brad Pitt was asked who the most attractive men in the world were. And his answer was, you know, in the acting world, because that's my day job, the immediate go-to is Paul Newman, because he aged so graciously. I mean, he's got his face on a sauce bottle. If that doesn't say something about a guy's good looks, what does, right? But Brad Pitt also said, and I've been doing this job for 20 years, this is the first time I've ever quoted Brad Pitt, if I was going to name anyone in the present day, I'd have to name George Clooney. And he's right. Those are good-looking blokes. They're beautiful men. And if you say they're not beautiful men, I think that comes from some sort of envy or bitterness within you. They're handsome. And is it right for us to notice their beauty and praise God for it? Of course it is. That's good. God made everything. God looked at what he made and he saw that it was very good. He wasn't like, oh, it's very good, except the blokes. I don't want anybody to think that I'm gay, so I'm not going to say the blokes are good. No, God looked at the whole thing, and he said it's very good. It's right for us to notice all the beautiful parts of God's creation and claim it. In fact, there's this great verse in the prophet Zechariah where he's looking forward to God's people being redeemed on the day the Lord comes to rescue them. And Zechariah says, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They'll sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they'll be. Isn't that a weird thing to say in a prophecy about the time when we meet our Creator face to face on the great day of redemption? But this is what he says. Man, they're going to be good looking. How attractive and beautiful they'll be. Grain will make the young men thrive. We won't be bloated and fat from the carbs anymore. It'll actually make us look good, right? And new wine, the young women. It's a picture of the return to the Garden of Eden, where beauty will be perfect again, where all women and men will be attractive. That means it's not bad if you're a bloke to say, he's a good-looking bloke. Or for a woman to say, oh, she's a beautiful woman. We can also say God designed us to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. And we'll think more about that in a moment. But we have to remember that God designed us to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex in that man and wife relationship that he mentioned in Genesis 2. This attractiveness, it isn't just on the outside either. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how wives can win their husbands over with their inner beauty. That's interesting, right? That means despite popular opinion, blokes can like a woman for their personality. That's actually a biblical idea. The Bible tells us God made things beautiful and we ought to praise him for it. That's the right response for us. But the reality is, even though God made us that way and he made us for it, our attraction has been disordered. We often don't acknowledge beauty and give God thanks for it. And we often pursue sexual attraction in all kinds of ways other than the way God designed it and designed it to be pursued. The Bible tells us this happened when sin first entered the world. Have a look at Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. Now, those of us who've read the first two chapters of the Bible before this, we know that God gave the man and the woman all the trees of the garden for food, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to eat from. It was part of God's very good creation. When God looked down at creation and said, this is very good, it included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was not to be eaten from. The woman, she tells the serpent, God says, you must not even touch it, which is not true. God didn't say that. God simply said they were not to eat from it. In her mind, she's remembering a stricter, more oppressive version of God. Perhaps she's already feeling the desire for self-rule. Perhaps she already feels suffocated and she wants to do things her own way. She's already doubting God's goodness. Anyway, in verse 4 and 5, the serpent convinces the woman to rebel against God and eat the fruit. And we're told in verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. What do we learn from that? Was it sinful for the woman to find the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil pleasing to the eye? Was that sinful? No, it wasn't. When God saw it, he said it was very good. The sin is not noticing the beauty. That's not a sin. The woman is not praising God for it. That's a sin. Instead, she disregards the abundant goodness of God and she takes it for herself. So not only does she not praise God for it, not only does she thank God for it, but she actually takes it and uses it to rebel against God, to satisfy herself. And this is a pattern that pretty much goes on from here through humanity. Have a look at what happens in this really famous account of King David in 2 Samuel 11 when he saw his neighbour's wife bathing on the roof and noticed her beauty. I don't think that's a sin. I don't think noticing his neighbour's wife's beauty is a sin. The sin is not praising God for it and then taking it for yourself and disregarding the Lord who made it. You see how it's the same thing as the Garden of Eden? This just happens again and again and again. This is the heart of sin according to Romans 1 in the New Testament. We're told in verse 21 in Romans 1 that although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And because of this rejection of our Creator, God in exchange for his creatures, like we rejected our Creator God in exchange for his creatures, verse 24 says, that led God to give us over to the sinful desires of our hearts, to the degrading of our bodies with one another. Now, given over by God, we have disordered desires, lusts, and depraved minds. Like King David, who had disordered lusts and desires, we also now have disordered lusts, desires, and depraved minds. It's because of sin. Verse 26 says, God gave us over to shameful lusts. God did it. We sin, so God's given us over to shameful lusts. What is lust? Lust is the pursuit of sexual attraction in your mind or otherwise, outside of the context of marriage. That's lust. We doubt God is good, like Eve in the garden, and so we take what is not ours to take, and now God's handed our minds over to this. It seems natural to us now to pursue sexual attraction outside of the context of marriage. Our minds are warped. Theologians call them totally depraved. They're like bike tyres that have been run over by a car. We can never straighten them out properly. They'll always have a bit of a wobble in them going forward. Your wobble might not be the same as my wobble, but they're all a bit wobbly. We can be sexually attracted to all kinds of people. Same sex, neighbours, spouses, children. It can genuinely seem natural to us because in our sinfulness, so your warpedness might not seem natural to me, right? But my warpedness will seem natural to me. And your warpedness will seem natural to you. Because in our sinfulness, in our rejection of God, God's given us over to depraved minds. We're not even capable of seeing what natural is. And the worst thing is, we can't wish these attractions away. These disordered desires that we have, because we've been given over to them by God, we can't just go and spend, 6 weeks with Dr. Phil and they'll be gone from our minds forever. It doesn't work that way. If it was rock, scissors, paper, you know how paper beats rock? God beats Dr. Phil. God beats psychology. God's given us over to these depraved minds. The Bible says it's part of his punishment for our sin. Each of our minds, like a warped tire, has a bit of a wobble, and it feels natural. My mind is warped one way, yours is warped another, but we're all warped wheels because of our sin. My question for you then is, how does your warped wheel wobble? Because they all wobble. How does yours wobble? How do you pursue sexual attraction outside of the context of marriage between a man and his wife? According to the Second Australian Study of Health and Relationships, which I'm sure you've heard of, blokes, of 20,000 surveyed, 84% have intentionally viewed pornography. Women, 54%. And this is intentional, not accidental. Oops, I clicked on the wrong button, Dad, I'm sorry. This is intentional viewing of pornography. Now, God's put powerful sexual attraction in us. And it is powerful, right? It's like stronger than a magnetic force. God's put it in us in order to help us to be fruitful and multiply. It's not some faint, weak thing that we can just pretend isn't there. It's strong. But he didn't put it in us to be pursued through pornography. That's depravity. That's a disordered desire. Now, we might think it seems natural, it seems harmless. But that's because we're wobbly. We're warped wheels. But we weren't designed to be attracted to watching other people have sex. That wasn't part of God's good design for us. And did you know, as an aside, that somewhere between 66 and 91% of women involved in the production of pornography were sexually abused as children? I'm not saying they're not consensually participating in pornography. There are, in fact, sex trafficked slaves in pornography. But even including all consensual and sex slaves, 66 to 91% have been abused as young girls. Their sexual brokenness is taken advantage of by 84% of men and 54% of women. And we think a bit of porn is natural, it's okay, it's harmless. But that's because our minds are warped. Friends, we were created to see beauty and praise God for it. We were created to pursue sexual attraction in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. But instead, we absolutely doubt a good God would force that upon us. A good God would not force that kind of strict thing on us, just like even the garden. And so what we do under that weight of oppression is the same thing Eve did, the same thing King David did. We take what's not ours to take. And so God's handed us over to these desires, these misdirected attractions. What are we to do? Where can we take these warped minds of ours? Where can we find peace and forgiveness in the midst of our sin and depravity? Well, the answer is the same place we should have found it in the first place, in the abundant provision of our good God, in the love of God. See, we didn't thank him for it in the first place, so he offers it to us fully and finally through his Son. Look at what Romans 5 says. You see, at just the right time when we're still powerless, weak in our depravity, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So despite our depravity, if we can see it, if we can direct our mind to it, our loving God offers us forgiveness through the atoning, sin-covering sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. He offers us peace in our powerlessness. He demonstrates his love in our sin. While we are taking and taking whatever we can for ourselves, he gave everything for us. How counter-human, right? No matter how disordered, how warped our minds are and will be until we meet God face to face, if we come to Jesus in faith, we'll meet God's love. We'll meet his forgiveness. We'll meet new life. Our record of sin will be purged. It won't be held against us. Even if everybody on earth holds it against us, God won't hold it against us. God forgives us fully and finally through Christ. His provision is abundant. Don't let Satan tell you that his provision is not abundant like he told Eve. His provision of grace is enough. It covers everything. And he doesn't then leave us alone and says, well, good luck then till you get to heaven. He doesn't leave us alone, but he equips us with his Spirit to help us. To help us to say no to our disordered desires and yes to living for him. If our faith is in Jesus, not only are we forgiven, but God's given us his Spirit. Listen to what Galatians 5 says to Christians. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. I love that passage. Despite our sin, we can be forgiven, we can take up the battle, we can take up the conflict. The Christian life is a conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. That's the Christian life. When you commit to following Jesus, you're committing to battling with your warped desires and keeping in step with the Spirit every day until the day you meet Lord Jesus face to face. It'll be hard. Some of these things are pretty warped. It's hard to ride a bike with a warped tire. I don't know if you've tried it. But with the Spirit's help, God can strengthen us to do that until that last day. And we have to stay in the conflict. A Christian isn't somebody who's conquered all sin. A Christian is somebody who knows Christ has conquered our sin, and they want to engage with a battle in it until the day we meet him face to face. Friends, living with disordered attractions and choosing to follow Christ can be very hard. It'd be more than 20 years ago that my brother shared with me that he was same-sex attracted. Even though he was engaged to a Christian woman, he'd been actively pursuing a sexual relationship with as many blokes as he could. He was the first bloke to ever talk to me about being same-sex attracted. And he's a Christian. And when he told me this, I can remember driving back from Sydney with Kath in the car. I remember going home in Lismore and sitting on the couch playing Reckless by Paul Kelly and bawling my eyes out because he told me that he wanted to keep following Jesus, and he was telling me because he actually didn't want to pursue that life. He didn't want to live according to that desire. He actually wanted to follow Jesus. And I was actually overwhelmed at how hard and lonely that would make his life. The attraction that we have when it's disordered, it's no small thing. God created sexual attraction. It's strong. And that's certainly the case for people who feel same-sex attracted. So I was heartbroken for him. I didn't understand that this could possibly be his best life. But the thing is, his conviction was, and still is, praise God, that living God's way will be the most fulfilling life to live. A day living God's way at its hardest will be better than a day not living God's way at its best. So he took up the battle to walk by the Spirit. He committed to the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. And it's been very hard for him. He's spectacularly failed, as we all do from time to time. But he's still in the battle. and he's committed to trying to walk with the Spirit. He reads this Galatians passage and he goes, that's me. And that's a really great witness to me. Like, there have been a lot of great Christian people in my life, but to see somebody battle so hard against such strong desires that he knows will be with him until the day that he meets Jesus face to face, it's incredible. My wobbly wheel can go off the rails, and you guys won't think too much of it. But when your wheel wobbles in the direction of same-sex attraction and people see you fall off your bike, it doesn't go over so well. What about you? What are you doing with your misdirected attraction? I challenge you to say no to pornography. And when you spectacularly fail, remind yourself the Christian life is a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And God's paid for your sin. So get back on your wobbly bike. Keep pedaling. Recommit. I challenge you, if you're not a woman with a husband or a man with a wife, to not treat women as objects of lust, to not play flirting games in the workplace, but to treat women as sisters and men as brothers, to treat Christian women as sisters in Christ and Christian men as brothers in Christ. I challenge you to celebrate beautiful things and beautiful people. Be the bloke in the group. He says, actually, I won't single anyone out here. Actually, Jason isn't bad looking, is he? He's pretty good. Must be easy to be calf. Acknowledge beauty. Don't be ashamed of doing that. God surrounded us with it. And even though it is a bit warped, and we heard in Zechariah that one day when we're with him, we'll be surrounded with an imperfection. And when you spectacularly fail, keep coming to God for his abundant provision, the forgiveness that comes through Christ, and get back on your bike. Can I finish by saying, if a Christian brother or sister tells you that they are same-sex attracted, this is what you do. Because I'm hoping that we're a church where people feel comfortable talking about that sort of thing with each other. Thank them for being willing to share that with you, because it's a big thing to share. Thank them as you would if anybody shared anything deeply personal with you. And don't judge them. Ask them why they wanted to tell you about it. Not like, why are you telling me this? But like, oh, why did you want to tell me this? Maybe say, do you want some help with something? Or is there any way I can support you? You can't fix them, remember that. You can't mend other people's disordered desires any more than they can fix your disordered desires. God's handed us over to them. You can help them to live with them. If they're Christian, you can remind them that God's with them, that he's equipped them with the Spirit. Tell them you'll probably ask them questions about it, because even though you've watched a lot of TV, you don't know a lot about it. Ask if it's okay if you can ask questions. Because they're a Christian brother or sister, they'll probably answer you politely, right? Tell them you'll pray for them. Tell them you'll pray that God would help them to keep in step with the Spirit and to keep returning to the cross when they fail. And maybe ask them to pray the same for you. Because even though your mind might not be warped in the same way, it has got some kind of wobble to it. And so ask for their help as well. If we're following Jesus, we have disordered desires. We've got disordered attractions. That's just the reality. But God strengthens us. He forgives us and he strengthens us by his grace to live with him. So I don't pray now that God would help all of us to live for him with these warped wheels that are ours. Heavenly Father, thank you for making everything beautiful. We're sorry that we corrupted it and we took it and used it to rebel against you. Heavenly Father, we confess that we've pursued sexual attraction in ways that we shouldn't have. Father, we thank you for your provision of grace. Lord, help us to resolve and to commit to living for you. Help us to keep walking with the Spirit every day, even though it's hard and sometimes very hard. Father, strengthen us to keep in step with the Spirit until that last day when we're surrounded by perfect beauty in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.